All right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you on a day that is loaded with all sorts of moments that for each of our lives could be great moments of discovery. They could be great moments of revelation. They could be great moments of insight. And all of that is looming for us if we choose to look. Also, Heavenly Father, the day is loaded with possibilities for us not to look. We can sleepwalk our way through it. We can choose to miss the moments that you give us. We can choose to ignore the opportunities around us. And so, as always, we step into a new day with the opportunity to choose. And so, God, I pray that for us, as we begin this day, not just in this room, but across this building, I pray that our choices would be good. And I pray that the choice that we made to get here would spring us forward into the choice to be willing to open our eyes and hearts. And I pray that that would spring us into the choice to really allow what you would have for us in your word to penetrate who we are. And then I would ask that you would allow those choices then to move us forward into choices that will maybe change the trajectory of our week and even change the way that we have our week planned out. More than anything else, Heavenly Father, I desire that this would be a day that we would choose you and you alone. Because in doing that, then we have made the best choice and the choice that will change us and help mold us into the people you created us to be. And so God, take this time, bless it, bless us, and together let us make discoveries about you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we started last week in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and we are talking about knowing Jesus, really knowing him. And we started, I shared with you that we would take a picture of Jesus, if you will, snapshots of him, so we can kind of peek in and look a little closer at some of the things that Scripture reveals about him, but some of the things that we sometimes miss. And so last week, we used Philippians 2, 1 through 8, and using that as a backdrop, let me read it, and then we'll kind of blow forward here. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even on a cross. And we used that, and we talked about the fact that a lot of people live life and move through life with what we called an illusion of identification. We use the illustration of a politician creating a photo op and looking like they were connecting with the regular, ordinary people. But we know deep down that they don't. And I said, but it's funny because we still react to that. We think that a political candidate serving donuts at a Krispy Kreme donut shop and everybody standing around looking all pie-eyed with goofy smiles going, oh, they connect with me. They don't connect with you because they get back in their limo and they go to the next photo op and they have nothing to do with your life.
Even Governor Lawton Childs?
I remember him. I remember him. Walking Lawton. And again, as much as they try, they just don't connect with us. I mean, and you know that to be true. I mean, that's a different world than you live in. And I made the jump and I said, but the reason we buy into that is because we are so used to a world where people don't go to the effort to identify with us that we often settle for an illusion of identity. However, the passage I just read to you gives us something very, very different. And Jesus, when you really get to know him, you begin to discover that he didn't settle for an illusion. He is the real deal. And what he did matters. And the way he did it matters. And what his priorities are things that he modeled and instructed us because he lived it himself. And so as you get to know Jesus and you go on this incredible journey of growing depth in your life, you begin to discover that what Jesus did was a willful choice of action, and that changed everything. So last week we looked at or took a snapshot at a picture of his occupation. And I told you guys a little bit about what it meant for him to be the carpenter. We went to Mark chapter 6, and we looked at that one phrase that's there that describes him as a carpenter, and I unpacked that for you. And that one phrase is loaded with meaning, by the way. And so if you weren't with us, in a nutshell, I mean, it basically explains in a phrase that he was the model of a carpenter and what that meant and why Mark would have used that word. And so we also talked about our work at that point as well. We talked about the fact that Jesus modeled for us what work is. And I suggested to you that work is a gift from God to man. And even though we don't always look at work that way, work has to become worship. For Jesus, he spent 30 years basically cultivating a backdrop where we have very few glimpses of him, but what we do know of him is that he was known as the carpenter before he began his ministry. And that's a lot of time to establish a credibility and work and to get ready to step into doing what it is that he wants us to do. For me, in my life, I've gotten incredibly frustrated with God through the course of time, because there's things that I really feel like he's called me to do or he wants me to do, and it just seems so slow in having them evolve. And yet sometimes I have to go back and remember that, you know, for Jesus himself, right? I mean, Jesus is going to begin a redemptive work, and he's going to do, he's going to be a traveling teacher, preacher. He will do miracles, and ultimately he is going to pay a price for the sins of Rome. He came and he was born to die, but that ministry, we don't even get a glimpse of it for 30 years. And then after age 12 or 13, he disappears for the next 17. And he operates for us in relative obscurity for 17 years, getting ready to do what he wants to do. Now, some of us get frustrated if it takes us an hour to get ready to do anything. If I have to wait 2 months for something, I'm just like, I'm going nuts. A year? Oh my gosh, that's insane, right? 2 years? Oh, forget it, I'm going to quit that. Because what we don't understand is sometimes the things of God, the things that are worth doing, are going to take time. If you've been with us on Wednesday evening, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We talked about Noah. Noah starts a 100-year building project to build a boat to save humanity because God told him it was going to rain. But it never rained before. So he starts a building project to build something that's never been done before. And it would be years before a boat would be built that big. He works at it faithfully. And when someone asks him, well, why do it? Because it's going to rain. Nobody knows what rain is. Oh, and not only is it going to rain, it's going to flood the earth and you're going to die. If your next door neighbor starts a building project and you ask him what he's doing, and he's building something that you've never thought of before, bigger than anything, to tell you that the reason he's doing it is because something's about to happen that you've never seen happen before. But it's going to kill you when it does.
Y2K.
She said call code enforcement.
Yeah, well, yeah. You're going to call everybody you can. But basically, you're going to tell your kids, if you got kids, don't go outside. Don't go to that side of the yard. That neighbor's crazy. They're nutty. You know, don't get. I mean, you will basically just start kind of pulling back and saying, this guy's insane. And you'll be afraid.
Maybe we need to look at I-4 that way.
Hey, it is the ultimate project. So, but for Jesus, I think sometimes if you really get to know him, he begins to model for us a way of doing things in a methodology that is so counter our instincts and so counter our culture of getting things done. And even the church market, I mean, while we have embraced a lot of the culture to connect with the culture, you know, it's a funny world out there. I mean, because everyone just flocks to do the same thing that everyone else is doing. They do that over and over and over again. I was in a meeting on Thursday morning, and was I didn't want to go to the meeting. I went because I was trying to be social and trying to be nice, and I had a special invitation to come because for somebody it was really important that I go. But it was a pastor's meeting. I can tell you, if you're choosing friends.
Except you, right?
No, not even me. Don't choose pastors. You know, there's such a interesting lot. And then want to go, and it was not just, you know, it wasn't just our tribe. It was kind of, cutting across other tribes of other pastors from other denominations and churches and stuff like that. And I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be miserable. But I got in there and found it to be, for me, a very interesting time to hear what people are doing or what they're trying to do and the way that they connect. Because, again, there is that mindset out there that, and again, I wrote this in a letter to our worship team because I actually got this in an email, and it was fleshed out in our meeting that day. The trend in churches is that people want church music to be the same thing they hear on Christian radio. And so I'm sitting in this group, and I'm listening to these guys, and a lot of these guys are young pastors, right? And they're discovering that doesn't work. Because here's the deal. If you can hear on Christian radio, listen on Christian radio. It's going to be better. It's going to be cleaner. And if you can stream it, you don't have to come to church. What they want are moments to worship. And so people are like, well, I want the music to be this, or I want this, and I want this, and I want this. Here's some guys all of a sudden, I'm listening to these guys, I'm like, wow, you guys are a lot smarter than I thought you were. Because, see, we've been saying that for years, but, my thing, you guys are just dumb. You don't know what you're doing. But, you know, they're trying to get someplace, but they don't know how to get there. And it was an amazing, amazing time of trying to be supportive for a friend of mine, but also trying to hear what they're doing and getting a feel for, you know, the real struggles that these guys are having out there. Because what happens is we live in a world where no one wants to do the time to get it right. Now, it just happens, right? I mean, I'm not the 33-year-old guy planning a church anymore.
Really?
See, at 33, I knew everything. At 43, I knew nothing. But I realized it, but now I've been covering it for 10 years, so I couldn't let on that I didn't know anything, and I didn't know what I'm doing. When I hit 53, now I started knowing what I didn't know when I was 33 and was feeling better about where I was going and what I was doing. And I'm discovering that those guys now care a lot about what a 58-year-old guy wants is thinking and what he's doing because that's who they wanted to be.
You?
That's what I said. That's what I said. That's exactly what I said. I'm like,
what? I don't know.
What? What? And I'm thinking, it's the hair and stuff like that. I got that. But, you know, but I'm listening to these guys, and I'm thinking to myself, oh, my gosh, you know, was I this dumb at 33? But it dawned on me that, you know what, when you do something and you stay at it a long time and you stay faithful, God begins to do what needs to be done and he begins to bless it. And there's reality. I mean, there's something there. There's substance below the surface. And I think that when you catch a glimpse of Jesus and you start trying to model who he is and what he's done, that long gap that we have in there where we don't know, and I mean, I'm so curious like everybody else, what did he do all those years? What would it have been like to be around him? I mean, I want more Jesus stories from those days. We didn't need those. What we needed to know is when Jesus stepped into what was a ministry field that was ready to hear about a Messiah, everything that he had done for 30 years prepped him for that moment. And I think it is nothing but arrogance and stupidity. How's that for a Sunday morning word? Arrogance and stupidity to think that we should expect anything less in our own lives. I mean, if it took the Son of God 30 years to be ready to do his moment, sometimes the days of labor and work and all the prep and being faithful and just doing what you know to do, they get so boring because we want a quick answer, or we want a quick fix, or we want a quick solution. To think that we're going to get that doesn't line up anything with what we have in Scripture. That's where American cultural Christianity will kill you. Because you think you're going to get something that just really isn't a biblical model that you have to draw from. I mean, and what do we have to draw from? We have the biblical model, right? We're going to be like Christ, right? Okay, be like Christ. Spend 30 years getting ready to do your thing. I don't want to spend 15 minutes trying to do my thing.
We have microwaves and
oh my gosh, yes, we're just. I had a conversation with a leader this week, and it was not an easy conversation to have because she's. I'm stretching her ability And this is not, no, it's not here. I knew you were going to do that. It's not here. It's not here. It's not here. It's one of my, it's one of my ministry projects, my side ministry projects, but I'm stretching her ability to think. But I made the statement to her. We just echoed it in the hallway over there because it was still fresh in my head. And I said to her, leadership, great leadership, doesn't happen in a microwave. It happens in a crock pot. I said, and I have been helping you be a microwave leader because that's what we needed to do to survive. Those days are done. You understand that, right? We're going to now spend time in the crock pot and do this right. I'm done putting Band-Aids on the problems you've created. Now, it's not an easy conversation to have, but that's the only conversation we're going to have if I'm going to continue to do what I promised I would do. Because leadership happens. Great leadership happens in a crock pot. You grow it. You develop it. You know, I know with a lot of you in this room, I have credibility, not because I'm brilliant, but because I've logged the time. And there have been some moments where I've had to say to you, I don't have time to coach you up on this. We got to go. You got to trust me. If I have a chip, I need to cash that chip in. And most of you know me well enough to say, okay. He's right sometimes. Okay. You know. And then if you don't think I'm right, you know, blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. So maybe you're hoping I'll find one. You know, I mean, you do what you have to do to move forward. But there's something about the time that you have to log. And we get so bored and so bogged down with that. And yet Jesus models for that. Jesus is the model for that. And it's a big deal. And I don't think you can know Jesus until you remember that. You'll never really know him until you get that in your head and heart. And that's one of the reasons we don't know him so well. Because we want the quick fix Jesus. You know, Jesus, give me what I want now. Fix this now. Let me have what I need now. Woo, you're good. Woo, the grace is good. Woo, I'm feeling good. Wow, I'm emotional. Wow, I'm good. And you just go out with life. And you forget that sometimes that crock pot that you have to kind of let things develop in. It's happening all around you all the time, and that's exactly what Jesus did. You know, he sweated in the carpenter shop. You know, he wasn't in Jerusalem. He was in an obscure little town out in Nazareth, which was where the outcasts lived, because those outcasts in Nazareth had intermingled with the Romans of the day, and they had a bad rep out in Nazareth, and that's, you know, that's why the phrase, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because Nazareth was the other side of the tracks. That's where Jesus is from. And that's where he emerges from. And he takes the time to get it and do it right. That goes against everything in me. You too, I know. Because as much as we say, yeah, I'm old school, or I've got that. No, we don't. Because, see, we want to pick and choose, right? How often is it that you call somebody on your cell phone? And if they don't answer, you get ticked off because you couldn't get a hold of them right then instantly. I remember a day, which was a great day, by the way, when my mama couldn't find me because there was no such thing as a cell phone.
Oh, praise God. That was wonderful.
I mean, if I had grown up in the era of cell phones where my parents could check up on me, my life would have been awful. But, man, I had freedom. I could go. I just knew that when the street lights came on, I had to be back home. Between when I got out of school and when those street lights came on, my parents didn't know where I was at, and I didn't check in with them. And if I did, there was a real good chance that they weren't going to be home anyway because we only had one number. But if I didn't call that number, she wouldn't know where I was at. And the question, where you been? What you been doing? Oh, it's been a good day. Off to my room. Man, that was living. Put a cell phone on you, you die a little bit. But how much do we hold on to that? And we get panicky if we don't have that little gizmo. Or someone doesn't answer right away. Or someone doesn't text us back right away. All of a sudden, because we're supposed to be connected now. Because why? That's more efficient. It's easy. It's fast. And it can be boom like that. I want instant results. That's just who we are. See, we pick and choose how we want to live and how we want to evolve into these things. And we just forget that there's some things just take time. And we don't like doing that. But Jesus did. And so when you get to know him, you begin to discover that Jesus doesn't work on your timetable, never has, never will, and not really isn't impressed by it. Even though I try to get him to be impressed with my timetable all the time, he is not. It takes time. The second thing we talked about is we looked at a picture of his relationships. And this is where we ended up last week. We're basically, and it was a simple point, but it's that idea that, you know, Jesus related to people. He understood the complexities of relationships and how sometimes it's just tough. And yet at the same token, you know, we went back and we talked about the fact that his own family came and said, you know, you've lost your mind. Let's take you back home, get you away from these people that want to kill you, and let's figure out what's wrong with you. Because you have jumped a track, you've jumped a rail. We don't even know you anymore. That's his own family. I mean, you would think if anybody would get him, it'd be his brothers and sisters. They just thought he was a lunatic. And so Jesus understands the complexity of relationships. And so when you get to know Jesus, you begin to understand that relating to other people is one of the most complicated things that you're ever going to do. And it's going to, take time. And to do it right, it takes time. And there's got to be a whole lot of give and take in that. And the problem we have in relationships is we do like to do a lot of taking. We just don't like to do a lot of giving. Because we forget what the main thing is supposed to be. And the main thing is supposed to be us, as we're followers of Jesus, pouring our life into others, serving others, doing those things that we're called to do, and we trust God for the results. But what we want is we want results. I mean, if I do something nice for Jim, you know, Jim, I want you to at least act like you appreciate it. I want you to occasionally say you love me. Say thanks. Pat me on the back or something. But just go, hey, good job, and just run off. I'm like, dude, I spent 30 years doing that for you, and I got to, okay. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of something, right? Do you ever have those moments where you struggle, like, well, was I thankful enough? Did I say thank you in the right way? Did I respond right? I mean, because you know why we do that? Because we stink at relationships. You know, I've told you guys before that for guys, I mean, every guy in the room will understand this. If your significant other looks at you and says, we need to talk, there's a part of you that just sinks. I mean, you sink from the heart, it drops down to your stomach, and you feel nauseous because what she has just said to you, guys understand this, she wants to have a DTR conversation with you. She wants to define the relationship. There's something going on. She wants to talk with you. She needs to make sure that you're on the same page, or at least you understand how she feels. I knew that somebody's going to say something. I was just waiting. But yet every guy in the room who's now got their mouth shut and just looking at me like, get off the subject, Jeff. I got it. Is thinking to themselves, man, we don't even need to mention this. This is the kind of stuff we talk about in men's ministry. Yeah, see, I just broke a men's ministry code. This is stuff we talk about behind men's ministry doors. We don't like those kind of conversations. Because we'd rather talk about football, baseball, basketball, what we did, hear that car engine outside. Those are conversations guys want. Because we stink at it. Everybody stinks at it. Because relating is one of the hardest things to do. You're called to have a relationship, a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus, which is supposed to be the most important relationship in your life. How well do you do with that, really? See, the great news for you is that he understands that. He knew you would have trouble relating to him because we're not real good at relationships. He knew that it would be tough for you to relate. And that's why he keeps stepping into your world and giving you lifeline after lifeline after lifeline to connect with him. Because of all the people that you're ever going to meet and all the people you're ever going to encounter, Jesus understands so well the difficulty in relating. And when you really get to know him, it takes a little bit of that pressure off. Because to sit back and go, Jesus knows, wow. And I'm glad. He knows my struggle, he knows my heart, he knows when I want to get it right, he knows how many times I don't get it right, he knows. It's okay. And he loves me anyway. And I can't go out and be better today and at the end of the day have him love me more. And I can't go out and do something boneheaded and have him love me less. Jesus understands that. And he's with me. And that's good news. The third thing out of there I want you to see is also, there also is a picture of his temptation. Look at verse 7 of that passage. It said, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I think when you start thinking about understanding how Jesus identifies with us, it's in that area of temptation. The Bible doesn't say you're not going to be tempted. The Bible says you will be tempted. I mean, there's a part of our life where we're just going to have moment after moment after moment where we're going to have the choice of having decided to do the God thing or do our thing. And we don't always call it temptation, but it's a choice, right? We've talked about choices this morning, even as I prayed. And in those moments, the Bible reminds us that Jesus connects with us at that point. He also understands that. If you have that moment, you say, well, no one knows what I'm dealing with. I'm on an island. I'm all by myself, man. No one gets it. I'm here by myself. No one understands this predicament. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Hebrews 2:18 says this, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In that verse, when it says he comes to the aid of those who are tempted, that word that is used there is a Greek word that is the picture of a mother that runs to the cry of her infant. So as Hebrews lays out the fact that when we have those moments when we cry out to God, he responds to us just like a mama running to an infant that needs care because he knows that we're helpless and he knows that we have nowhere to go and he'll help us. And so for us, as we follow him, we remember that Jesus dealt with all the stuff that we would deal with and even more. I mean, he had some face-to-faces with Satan himself that kind of defined what Messiah was going to be and what a Savior was going to be. And he navigated each one of those perfectly, but he understands. And so when when you're facing choices, big or small, that can either be the God choice or the not-so-God choice. A choice between the good and the God. He understands that. And for us to remember that when we get to know him, that only comes with an intimacy that we draw with God. And the more we get to know him, the more we're able to see those and see those clearly, and the more that we're able to process those better because we understand that he is there to help us. And he meets us at our point of need. The next thing I want to show you is that a picture of his suffering. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even on a cross. When you think about Jesus, obviously we remember the sufferings of Christ. You remember what he went through. We realize that there was pain in it. We realize that it hurt, and we realize how overwhelming and how much we need to clean it up sometimes because we just can't get our minds and hearts around someone that would have to do that for us. That was what's part of the problem with the last temptation. That was a different movie. The Passion of the Christ was Passion of the Christ. Was such a graphic, tough thing to watch. Mel Gibson did what Mel Gibson does as a filmmaker. Mel can do blood, and so in a very powerful, real, memorable, emotive way, he portrayed the resurrection in such graphic detail that if you've seen it, you'll never forget it. Especially if you remember that Jesus did it for us. See, I want to think on my best day, that I'm not that bad. So, he didn't need to do all that for me, but he did. And so Jesus went through that, and he paid the price, and he suffered for us. And yet there's sometimes, again, and just to be transparent, when I'm going through stuff, and you start feeling sorry for yourself and saying, gosh, no one understands. I'm suffering here. Man. No one understands. Yeah, Jesus does. And it can be emotional pain. It can be physical pain. It can be relational pain. I mean, remember, Jesus' best friends turned their back on him. I mean, they ran out on him. I mean, they had, Peter made his last stand with the sword, and that was it. Gone. Peter, being his best friend in the world, would deny him three times that night. So much so that when Jesus came back from the dead, even though the miracle had happened, Peter was convinced that what he had done could not be forgiven. Which is what led to that encounter on that beachside that morning. And Jesus asked him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? I mean, Jesus didn't skirt the issue with him. Jesus understood what it meant to suffer. And he took our junk and our rebellion and our guilt and our pain and our foul-ups, everything we've ever done wrong, thought wrong, everything we're ever going to do wrong in our lives, and he took all of it on himself. He didn't deserve it, but he did it. Because he saw this cosmic chasm that we just could not get across. And so he identifies with us at our point of suffering. But when he sees you, and when he sees me, he doesn't see Jeff the sinner, Jeff who can't get it right, Jeff who messes up. He sees me as clean. That's how God sees you. It's like his love. He doesn't love you anymore. He loves you. You don't have to clean up. He sees you clean. You just have to believe, trust, and follow. And sometimes we bog down with that because we don't know him well enough to really get our heads and hearts around that just enough to hold on to that. We're never going to completely grasp it. It's too big. But at the same time, it's not until we make the decision to get to know him and know him deeply that we begin to understand that all of these elements, all of this is a part of what it means to know Jesus. And a little picture of him, by the way, changes everything. Because I don't expect we're always going to get it, but I know that the more we see it and the more clear it becomes, the better off we're going to be. Hanson Gregory is a name that you do not know, but he's remembered. He's remembered because he invented nothing. Hanson Gregory died, and then 2 decades later, a furious debate was scheduled at New York's Astor Hotel. And the debate focused on whether indeed Hanson had invented, or whether Hanson Gregory had invented nothing. Lawyer Henry Ellis claimed that it was a fact that an American Indian from Yarmouth had invented nothing in the 17th century. And although he presented a brilliant theatrical case, he had a huge hurdle to overcome because he couldn't prove that something during the 17th century had been invented, which was nothing, because he had no evidence. You with me?
No.
Fred Crockett was the attorney that carried the task of proving that Hanson Gregory had been the inventor of nothing. Hanson had been born in Clam Cove, Maine, and by the time he was 19, he assumed command of his own ship, making him one of the youngest sea captains ever to sail from the coast of Maine. The same year, he became an internationally acclaimed hero. He rescued a crew of Spanish sailors from a sinking ship. His heroics in that day earned him a Medal of Bravery, awarded by Queen Isabella personally. Yet the discussion that day at that trial was about nothing, because the rumor was that Gregory had invented nothing by accident while at sea. Actually, it was proved that he invented nothing on purpose in his mother's kitchen at the age 15. The debate judges agreed, and it was declared that Hanson Gregory was indeed the inventor of nothing. And today, if you go to the Smithsonian Institute, and this is well worth a trip just to see this, you can find confirmation that nothing was invented by Gregory. Each year in the United States alone, the business he began on a little New England stove will gross an estimate $900 million. It all started when Hanson Gregory noticed his mother's fried cakes were soggy in the center. He picked up a fork, poked it through the middle of one of the cakes, and invented something that was simply nothing. He put the hole in the donut.
Mm-hmm.
Oh,
yes.
You did it!
He invented the hole in the donut. And it is the hole that makes the donut.
I got it now.
Without a hole, a donut is just a pastry. It's just a cake. It's the nothing that makes it something. Without the nothing, it's just a cake with something in it. which means a jelly donut's not really a jelly, not really a donut. It's a jelly cake. Coffee roll's not a donut, although Dunkin' Donuts will sell them. It's not the
but
same.
They're called specialty.
They are special, and you pay more. Yes. So hear what I'm saying to you. It's the nothing that makes it something. Jesus has taken away your sin so that when the record is looked at and explored, there's nothing there. It is the nothing that is in your life that makes you something. See, until Jesus takes away your stuff and makes it nothing, you got nothing to brag about. It's the nothing in your life that makes you something. I sin, but before God, I'm sinless.
Amen.
I'm going to mess up a lot. But when God sees me, He sees me clean. See, it wasn't until Jesus took my stuff and made it nothing, and made it go away, that I have a chance of becoming something. And it is in becoming something that I realize that my starting point, my basis, is nothing but Him. And so in our lives, we are something because we have the opportunity to know the guy who took away our stuff and made it nothing. He's what makes us special. And because of that, we can then be and then we can do anything that He's called us to do. Does it mean that it is quick? And does it mean, no. Does it mean that it's going to be easy? No, I don't see that. Does it mean that it's going to happen tomorrow? No. Does it mean that you know, it's going to be the way that we script it? Probably not. Because the more I get to know Him, the more I realize that He has a timetable that's different than mine. He has a way of working that's not mine. He has a way of putting things together that's not mine. But it's the nothing that makes me something. So for me, in my life, you know, in just a few minutes, when I preach in a few minutes, it's going to be the nothing that makes me able to preach. So I can sit and talk to you about stuff that, you know, I obviously am not going to be perfect and I can't live it out any better than you can, but we're going to work on it together. That's why I don't have to be perfect at what I do. Jesus is perfect. That's why you don't have to be perfect at what you do. Jesus is perfect. But because He's taken all of that stuff away from you, that nothing makes you something now. And that's the only way you have to live. And you don't know it till you know Him. I mean, really know Him. And so we're going to take next week this snapshot that we have of Jesus now, kind of looking at those roles He stepped in. And we're going to kind of take and we're going to explore just a little bit deeper and discover that when Jesus talks about the way that we do things, it matters. And He was really serious about it. And He was serious about the heart and the attitude and the mindset that we bring to it and why it counts so much. And so we're going to dig there next week, but that's next week. So let's pray so we can get out of here and you can take your nothing out of here. All right? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that You have taken all the stuff out of our life and forgiven it. So now when You see us, there's nothing there. It's that nothing that makes us something. It doesn't mean that we're any better than anybody else because we didn't do the cooking. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect or not flawed. It just means that when you see us clean. And it doesn't mean that we're always going to get it right. Oh, we'll get it wrong a lot. But at the same time, if we're following You, You take our best and You take our worst and somehow You work it together for good. Because we're in there swinging and we're trying to be who You created us to be. Lord, my prayer for us this day is that we would not settle ever for anything less than knowing You. And so help us in our hearts, even this day, to choose You first and always. In Jesus' name, amen.